Yeah, yeah. Tuesday. Said I woke up to the summer, shining through. Calling all my friends, asking what's the move. Feeling a little different, I'm on something new.
Today,
I ain't gonna let no clouds get in my way. The only road I'm walking is the one I pick. Catch me sitting in the sun, no time for shade.
Today,
ooh. This is the day that the Lord has made.
Ooh.
And I ain't gonna let it slip away. I'm gonna be joyful. I got the feeling that you get when you get new kicks. Bell ringing on the last day of singing, yeah. High fiving everybody, but we out of here.
Today.
So fast, life comes and goes. Make it last, best slow your roll. They don't take it as a choice, but you gotta know that today's the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I ain't gonna let it slip away, nah.
I'm gonna be joyful.
I got the joy, joy down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the J-O-Y down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the joy, joy down in my heart, today, today.
Amen, and good Monday evening to you. I'm Pastor O, and I'm going to be your teacher here for the next so many minutes in the history of the Christian church class. And we thank God for each and every one of you who tune in every single week. And we pray that you let somebody else know that this Bible class is happening. But for those who are busy, okay, you might not be able to sit in on a live class. These classes are recorded and archived. All you have to do is go to rfcm.org, click on Recorded History, Christian History, and you'll be all set. And then you can get the handouts, you can get the book, and you can take the class at your pleasure. If you have any questions, all you have to do is email me, and we'll get the answer back to you. Okay. All right. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and jump into this tonight. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we give thanks this evening. We praise your holy name. We thank you for this opportunity once again to see you move through history. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you help us to see your tracks from there to here, and so we can understand how the things we see today started, and so we can not repeat some of the mistakes we made in the past, but continually take that pessimistic, optimistic view of church history, and each round, as the old folks say, go higher and higher, and not just as the pessimistic view says that we just go in circles and we don't get any better. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, and ask that we see what you want us to see, know what you want us to know. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're going into chapter 8. Okay, if you'd like to answer some of the review questions when we get to those, all you have to do is press 1. That'll put you in the host queue. And we'll get your mic open, and you can answer some of the questions, make comments, ask questions, whatever the case may be. Amen. So we thank God for you. And I just want to read to you something that's probably, it didn't come up in the questions, but I just want to read page 117. It says, the church and the state are not faring so well at this time. Both of them are really suffering because they're having these back and forth fights, and there are things going on that's not written in this book that the church and state is facing. One of those things, the biggest problem, is what we left off last week talking about. It's the constant warring of the lords of Europe. That is the biggest problem that they have. They just keep fighting. Satan says, well, the Bible says, if a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so Satan is doing his best to keep them divided so that they cannot stand. But as it's written right here in the book, but just as the phoenix rose from the ashes, so would Christianity. The church has faced many problems in the past 1,000 years and has conquered them all. And we saw all the problems the church faced, beginning with the persecution of the church by the Jews, then the Romans, the intellectual assaults, all kinds of attacks from without and attacks from within, okay? But over the whole first 1,000 years, no matter what the devil raised up against the church continued on. The church would rise just like the great cathedrals of Europe that rose during the second 1,000 years of Christianity. Cathedrals like the Duomo in Italy or San Marco in Venice and Notre Dame in France and Santiago de Compostela in Spain. I asked the question, and one of the people I was learning from answered the question. The question was, why these big old giant buildings we call churches, cathedrals, why did they do that? For those of you who have read it, you already know the answer. They believed in what's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Okay, we'll get into that, I believe, later. Prayerfully, we do. We'll get into that later. Okay, they believed that the wine and the bread literally became the body and blood of Jesus inside you. And so if this is your theology, this is your understanding of God and how he relates to us, well, then, you know, this is a very valuable sacrament, right? Well, amen. And so you just don't put like a diamond, you know, you just don't put it in a baggie, okay? You get a Ziploc bag and throw it in there because of its value, okay? So you try to put it like they put a diamond in a case, in a beautiful case, you know, to accentuate its value, right? To declare its value, to recognize its value. And so that's why they built those cathedrals the way they did, because at that time, that was their theology. That was their understanding of God and how God related to us. And so I just wanted to share that with you. A lot of folks might look at these giant cathedrals and wonder, why so big? Why so grandiose? Because they felt like the body and blood of Jesus is in there. It's like when they were making the Ark of the Covenant of God, or when Solomon was building the temple for the Lord. Because of the Shekinah glory that was going to be there, the dwelling place of God, God with man, right? Literally there, you want to build something, okay, that could house something that valuable. Okay, and so how do we value God today? And how do we show it? Well, today we can't build a house. I think it was Stephen who tried to tell the Jews that God does not live in houses built by human beings. I think Paul told the Athenians, so the Jews and the Gentiles knew that God does not live in houses built by human hands, but God lives in the house that he built. All of us are buildings of God, and he lives inside of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. We've received the Holy Spirit, and he has literally made our bodies cathedral. So I guess for us then, it would be to recognize the value of the Holy Spirit. Amen. and act like it. Okay? Recognize it. if they can build these big giant cathedrals because they believe that the body and blood of Jesus was literally in the sacraments, the Eucharist, right, communion, then since we're the temple of God and we house the Holy Spirit, how much more should we value his presence in us? I just didn't want you to miss that, okay? So now we're going to go ahead and jump into these questions before time run out. Remember, if you have any questions, if you have any comments, all you got to do is press one, get you in the host queue. You can answer the questions, ask a question, make comments. Just keep that background noise to a minimum, like zero, minimum zero. Okay, that would be real good. All right, let's jump into question number one. Question number one says, who was responsible for the birth of the Crusades, and what was his reasoning for them?
Okay.
118,
go ahead.
You go there.
Go ahead, somebody. Go ahead, I can wait. Go ahead.
So can I. For others. Okay, well, I've got page 118 where it starts in Clermont, France.
Yes.
Okay, in Clermont, France, in 1095, a new and prominent pope, Urban II, comes to power. And he called for a council of peace to deal with the constant fighting of the lords of Europe. His solution was to harness the aggression of the people of Europe and focus it on achieving a common cause, and at the same time, the goals of the church, holy war. He called for the rescue of Jerusalem from the Muslims. The movement that this call will give rise to will be called the Crusade.
Thank you. Thank you. And it gets started. So Urban has come up with this awesome idea. And, you know, in his mind, you got all of these people, these lords. These lords are rich because they're able to take tracts of land and then form a little army and just hold it, right? And within that tract of land, they have serfs and peasants, people who are poor. There was no middle class at this time. You were either wealthy or you were poor, okay? And so they ruled over you. And so to extend a territory for one reason only, for increased tax revenue, they want to extend their territory. So they look for a weaker lord, one they perceive to be weaker, and then they fight with them. And so this was going on all over what we call Europe today. One lord attacking another lord, trying to increase their territory, trying to increase their tax revenue. Even when the Romans came to power, that's what it was all about. They had one rule that rose above all the rest. It was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And it was the Roman peace was all about the protection of their sophisticated taxation system. Okay, that's why, remember when Jesus was born, everybody had to go and register for the census. They didn't just want to know where you lived. They wanted to know how much money was going to come out of that province. Okay, because they had a super empire that they were building, maintaining. They had an army they had to maintain, so they needed money. And so these lords of Europe are doing the same thing, and they are constantly warring. And if you'll notice, a real government does not exist yet, okay? They're just spread out all over the place. And so, like I say, what we call Europe today doesn't exist yet. What I was talking about yesterday in the sermon, when we got to number three, we quit because I ran out of time. But we'll get to number four, five, and six, talking about the second coming of Christ, okay? But anyway, what's coming, this is going to be the impetus. This is going to be the springboard that launches what we call, we got to it yesterday. It was the second sign of the coming of Christ, where they created the European Union. Well, this is when Europe is going to begin. What we know today, it might not look like it now, and Urban probably never thought of it. The Crusaders probably never thought of it. But at the end of these horrible events that we're about to read about or have read about, a nation is going to emerge. And that nation is still with us here today, and we call it Europe or the European Union. Number two, how did the Pope portray his call to the Knights of Europe, and how did they respond?
Go ahead, Eric.
No, I'm listening.
Okay, if you're going to continue where Loretta left off, he makes this call in a language that he knows the Knights will understand. He sexualizes it. He portrays Jerusalem as a damsel in distress, with her purity threatened by the Arabs of Arabia. The response to his call is overwhelming. Five armies numbering 50,000 people showed up. He advised them to wait until they can be properly provisioned.
Yes. Thank you, Dickowitz. Appreciate that. Yes, until they can be properly provisioned. But, of course, they're not going to wait for that. They're going to take off. He was probably thinking that he was going to get real knights and true knights and daners, and they would go off and you know, form this awesome army and win this battle. But really, his goal is to stop these lords of Europe from fighting. So what he has done is taken their knights, their daners, right? The Danes, and he has taken them from them and given and refocused them on something else, okay? And so he says to them, I want you to wait, all 50,000 of them. See, this is why the Romans shrunk the size of their legions that used to be as large as thousands, okay? And they shrunk that down to 500. Why? Because of the cost to move them, well, from 6,000 to 1,500, because of the cost to move this giant conglomerate of people. Okay, they had to feed them. They had to house them. They had to get whatever medicines they had for them. They had to provide for them. And it cost a lot. And so he was going to have to secure the funding. Now that he's got all these people to show up, now he needs to fund this operation. Okay? I don't know if Urban knew just how many people would show up. And when they left anyway, having not been provided for, properly provisioned, well, along the way, they got hungry. So what did they start doing? They started robbing people. They started looting villages. They started pillaging as they went. And this put a bad taste in the people's mouths about them. And people all over Europe now are talking about them. So on the one hand, you got the lords of Europe who are constantly trying to kill each other, discombobulating whatever could be, right? And now you've got this mass of locusts roaming across the countryside just robbing people, saying, well, the end justify the means. We're going to rescue Jerusalem from the Arabs, and we need your food. We need to be provisioned. You ought to want to support us. That's the attitude of the Crusaders, that we're doing something good. And what's worse, now anti-Semitism has risen up, and they're so inflamed by persuasive preachers, they're so inflamed now for a totally Christian Europe that they start looking at anybody who's not Christian. And who is that? The Jews. They say, why do we wait until we get to Jerusalem or to a foreign country to kill the infidel? We have infidel right here in Europe, and they are the Jews. And so they start to massacre Jews, believing that they're doing the will of God. Some of the bishops, the local bishops, tried to protect them, but thousands of them died. The Jews have suffered like this throughout history. Ever since they came out of Egypt, one nation, the devil has been using one nation after another to destroy them. But because of things the Lord wrote in Ezekiel concerning their future and their repatriation back into Israel, no matter how many times the devil attacks them, he's still mad at them for Christ, for producing Christ. You read about that in Revelation. I was in there yesterday. He's still mad at them about that. Okay, and so throughout history, and we all know it, we've heard the Holocaust, he constantly raises up a group to attack the Jews. Out of all the other people on the planet, it's them who've been attacked more than anybody else, even to this very day. Even though they live on that little small strip of land, 284 miles from the top to the bottom, 90 miles wide at its widest point, that has been the most contested piece of land on this planet. It is like the navel of the earth. But no matter what nation or what people try to overtake them, they're still there. And they will be because they're God's people. So, you know, the people pretty much hated them and wanted to get them across their lands as quickly as possible, and they would just direct them or either just misdirect them. What was, you had a question?
Yeah, Pastor, the Danes, that's a group of people other than the Knights?
Well, they're like they're pretty much the same. They're fighters.
Okay. Because, see, that's, I didn't know if it was Danes, like a group of people, like from Danish or something like that. I didn't know. That's what I was asking.
No, they're just a group of fighters. They're more like, these groups that they hired were more like mercenaries. It's like if I had $50 billion and I decide I want to run E-Course and I just buy the police department because, you know what I mean, they would become my protection force. And so that's what they were being used for. But see, not just Knights and Danes showed up, but common folk showed up. Because the word was out that if you did go, what's not written in the book, but one of Urban's promises to these people was, if you have any sins that you need to do penance for, but you can't afford to pay the indulgence price, which we'll get into later, not tonight, but in the future chapters. If you can't pay the indulgence, any sins you've committed will be wiped off the books. Everybody will be granted absolution. So that was another reason so many people showed up. As you can see, the teaching, the doctrine was really corrupt. And so these people believing that if I go and do this, I'll be granted absolution for all my sins after my baptism. And so, yes, that's one of the things that's not written in the book, but that's the reason that so many people showed up. That's one of the reasons. Plus the promise of pay and status in the community. It was all worth it. As far as they was concerned, it was all worth it. Now, what was the result, number three, what was the result of the first crusade?
I have page 119 at the very bottom.
Okay.
The first crusade turns out to be an unmitigated failure, and the church immediately disowns it. Later it comes to be called the Peasants' Crusade.
Well, Urban, thank you. Deacon Reed.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Urban now has a whole different idea. It was his idea, but he did wait and tell them to stay, to wait until they could be properly provisioned. But when they ran into them Turks, the Ottoman Turks, who were really running Jerusalem at this time, when they ran into them, they were slaughtered. They were not prepared to fight like that. Remember, this is a ragtag group of knights, dames, and peasants. And they are not, they're not, they haven't been properly provisioned. They haven't been properly fed or medical care, none of that. And so, and when you understand where they had to go, they had to cross the Bosphorus to get to the Middle East, to get to Turkey, and then travel through Turkey and then get to the Middle East. But before they could even get through Turkey, they were slaughtered. And so the Pope, because he told them to wait until they were properly provisioned before they go, and they didn't, well, he disowned them and excommunicated everybody. So what were, number four, what were some of the positive impacts on Europe versus the effects on the church?
Okay. Page 120. Down at the bottom last paragraph. Now, I don't know if you want to start at the Crusaders, or, but I had despite all this. So.
Right, despite. Right. Go ahead. Start at despite.
Okay. Despite all of this, the Crusaders would have an enormous impact on Europe. For the first time, the people would fight for a common cause, and national identity began to emerge. They started to stroke the flames of trade, and common currency is born. They created new systems of taxation, and the wealth of the church also begins to increase. The Crusades were Europe's first collaborative effort as it fought its way out of barbarism.
Barbarism.
Oh, yeah, barbarism. You're right, correct.
Yep.
I apologize.
Go ahead and read the rest of that.
Okay. However, it would come at a high cost. The majority of the populace hated the Crusaders, and they left many with a bad taste in their mouths. It has been said that, as we look back from today, one can only conclude that there was nothing even remotely Christian about these disgraceful acts. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. And so this would be the Second Crusade, launched around 1096, and theirs became a, you know, just a slog. Of just holding out and holding on, you know, of starvation and death. But finally, by 1099, they entered into Jerusalem. And I want to read you what Raymond of Abias wrote about them. Some of our men were more merciful than others. They cut off the heads of those who were dying, while others tossed them into the flames to prolong the agony of their enemies. Piles of heads, hands and heads and feet were to be seen in the city. Men rode in blood up to their knees and bridle reins. Indeed, it was a splendid and just judgment of God. There were too many bodies for the people to clean up. So 5 months later, when the one army chaplain arrived, I couldn't spell his name, so it ain't in. Fouché or Fouchard. I can say it, but I couldn't spell it, so it's not in the book. When he arrived, he noticed that the whole city stank like a filthy bathroom. They had something else, but I put a filthy bathroom. Okay. I can't. It's a Christian kind of book, so I couldn't put what it is. I'll put it like this, a stinking journal house.
Okay.
But, yeah, something like that. I tried, when I got here, I'm like, Lord, I can't write that.
Right.
So he told me to put something else, and this is where we came up, stinking bathroom. You know how you pull over and you walk in the bathroom and everything brown, and then you look in the toilet. Oh, Jesus. That's what they turned the city. Imagine downtown Detroit. And a week later, it looks like the worst city you ever saw. And imagine one dead body in that smell. Imagine thousands of dead bodies laying around, and you're not burying them, and they're just there. Imagine the disease that breaks out. Imagine the insects. Okay, this is what's going on. They took Jerusalem and took it from downtown Detroit and turned it into this. This was their first collaborative act. But they fought together. Rather than fighting each other now, they're fighting together. And now, rather than being a bunch of different little feudal kingdoms, they're becoming one kingdom. The Europe we know today is beginning to rise. Of all the Crusades, which one was the worst one, and why?
Is that number five?
That's number five.
Oh, I'll wait and see.
Well, I had page 120.
121.
Okay, now it's kind of like two answers. Well, it could be. It's a two-part question. So the question is, of all the Crusades, which one was the worst? That answer is in one place, and why is in another place.
They created a new system. Where was it? I had it. It was a church. No, that ain't what I had. I just had to where the walls of Constantinople start down on page 121.
Okay, okay. Which crusade is this?
Second. It has to be the second, I would have guessed.
Yeah.
No? Because I remember reading about the first crusade. No, then there was a second. There's the second crusade. Would this be the third crusade?
Okay, let's look at page 122,
okay.
And let's start reading at the year 1202.
The year 1202, when Jerusalem had fallen back into the hands of the Muslims.
Right.
Pope Innocent III wants to win it back again, so he calls for the fourth crusade. But after 100 years of crusading, Europe is tired, and not many knights answered the call. 400 miles away is a 95-year-old half-blind crafty merchantman, Enrico Dandolo, and he is the governor of Venice. Enrico loves to trade and prefers to do business with the Arabs versus war, and he has not forgotten how he has lost his sight one night in a brawl years ago in a Constantinople club. Keep going?
No. Let me tell you about this. I'm going to have to talk about this one.
Okay.
Enrico Dandolo got into a fight one night in a bar in Constantinople, and he lost his sight. Years later, he becomes known as the Doge, the governor of Venice. And so these, on the fourth crusade, that start on the fourth crusade, is a new pope now, one of the most powerful popes to ever be a pope, is Innocent III. So he calls for the fourth crusade. But like you read, after so many years, they're tired of crusading. So not a lot of them show up. And so they run into the Doge, the Venetian Doge, or the governor of Venice, Enrico Dandolo. And Dandolo makes a deal with them to take them across the river.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't have the money to pay him. So the first thing he does, and this is part of the reason why it becomes the first. It was a whole lot of reading. That's why I'm just telling you about it. He convinces them, because they can't pay him, to attack one of his maritime competitors, a city named Zara. Half the crusaders get mad and say, man, those are Christians. We can't attack them. But the other half say, well, the ends justify the means, so they attacked them. And then they make a deal, another deal. They get caught up in the Byzantine politics. And they make a deal with the emperor. And they return him to the throne, but they have to give them 10,000 knights to join them in their attempt to go back and win Jerusalem. Well, that'll lead us to the next question. Okay. Let's go to question number 6.
Mm-hmm.
What was the cause of the fall of Constantinople?
I got page 123 in the second paragraph.
Okay.
When the emperor fails to deliver the church and the knights, Enrico Dandolo now makes his move to destroy his largest maritime competitor on the Adriatic Sea, Constantinople. He convinces the knights to attack Constantinople, and for 3 days they lay siege to the city. And for the first time in 1,000 years, the mighty walls of Constantinople fall to its Christian invaders.
Go ahead and finish it out.
The crusaders enter the town and loot, pillage, and rape. They came to the churches and they steal every valuable thing in sight. Even some of the clergy are seen taking some of the gold and silver and other costly artifacts themselves.
Wow. Yeah. So this is, remember, for years, right, the East and the West have been at it. And remember, at the end of the first 1,000 years, well, they just, the Pope in the West excommunicated the patriarch in the East. Well, the patriarch in the East excommunicated the Pope in the West. They excommunicated each other. Now, when the Mohammedan invasion happened in the year 600, right? Remember when Islam came to power? Ever since then, Jerusalem has been pretty much under the control of the Muslims. And so these crusades, as we talked about, were an attempt to win it back. Win back the Holy Land, the place where Jesus was born, where Jesus walked, where the disciples came from. We can't have these pagans running the city, so we have to go and take it back. Okay? And as we, so they come up with this holy war. We're having wars, but they're holy wars. Jesus is on our side. We're on a mission for God. And so they justified everything they did because the end result is we're trying to win Jerusalem back, so no matter what we do to do that, okay, no matter who we have to rob, no matter who we have to pillage, no matter who we rape, no matter what we do, it's all absolved because the ends justify the means. We got to win Jerusalem back. And so now the fourth crusade happens. And we read about the situation, the circumstances surrounding it, right? The emperor can't produce. And so Enrico, who hasn't forgotten that he lost his sight in Constantinople, in a little pub, well, he finally gets his revenge. He's already taken out one of his maritime competitors, Zara, and now Constantinople? I mean, in his mind, this is going to make me rich. I finally found some people who can pull this off. So they laid siege to it. And for the first time in 1,000 years, Christians attacked other Christians, okay, and slaughtered them, raped, looted, and pillaged. Now remember, we're talking about a society. Remember what Charlemagne found about these people? They couldn't read or write. And he was dealing with the priests. And so he built a school for them. But there was no school for the masses. Most of these people can't read or write. But they know what money looks like. And so when they entered those churches and saw all that gold, and remember Leo, the patriarch in the East? He wanted to destroy all the icons because he felt like they were losing to the Muslims and to the Vikings, all because nothing was being worshipped but these icons. Those things were valuable. And then you have even the priests getting into the act. Now, some say the priests were in love with these icons, and so they were rescuing them. But most believe they were in love with prophets, and they were stealing them, just like those. This was their opportunity to get paid. They took it, and that's what they did. And so you can see that the church is not doing so well, and you can see that the state is not doing that well either. Now, Pope Innocent, you know, you got to hand it to him. Boy, I'm talking about an opportunist. When all of this happened, he immediately excommunicated everybody. He just stood up, you know. I once heard a president say he could declassify things just by saying, "You're declassified." And that was that. Well, that's what Pope Innocent did. Pope Innocent stood up and said, "Everybody excommunicated." I mean, this was an embarrassment to him. This is one of the most powerful popes on the planet, right? And so of all the popes, one of the most powerful. And so this is a huge embarrassment to him because he called for this. He provisioned them. He sent them. And then this happened. So what do you do? I didn't tell them to go. I'm excommunicating all of them. So they're all unsaved, every one of them. Isn't that amazing that the Pope wields that kind of power that all of these people who participated in this crusade, he took away all their salvation. And how did he do it? You can no longer take part in the Mass. You have to have a priest or somebody higher who is authorized by the Pope to administer the Blessed Sacrament. So transubstantiation can happen, and the body and blood of Jesus is inside of you. You can't just go to anybody and get that. And plus, they've made that illegal. So Pope Innocent, you know, looked at it like this is a horrible thing, but then think about this. He no longer has to deal with a patriarch or an emperor in the East. They're gone. They're out. And now he's the sole leader of the church. And so he was mad at first, but later on he became reconciled to the idea because, oh, wait a minute. I run the whole thing now. I'll just excommunicate them clowns, and then later I'll just absolve them, and then I'll run the whole thing. Okay? And so we can see now how the Catholic Church, for a time, because the Eastern Orthodox Greek Church will never, ever again be what it was when Constantine in 330 moves it to Constantinople. It'll never reach those heights again. It'll be where it is to this very day. It will not rival the Western Catholicism. Even though Western Catholicism, you know, is their rival as far as Catholics are concerned, but they'll never again reach the heights that they once held. And Constantinople will never again be known as the unconquerable city. Because you turn Christians loose, they'll conquer it. Okay.
Pastor O.
Yeah.
Okay, that when you were saying the Christians were fighting other Christians, was that something that was designed by God, or that was something that these people just had them going at each other?
They just stirred them up. And since, again, since most of the people in the society were functionally illiterate, they pretty much listened to the preachers. And whatever the preachers were saying, that's what they did. The preachers stirred them up. And then you got with your boy Enrico Dandolo, you know, the Venetian Doge, the super con man, and he, the next thing you know, he got them attacking Christian cities, believe, just saying, well, you know, the ends justify the means. You got to get to, and they never did get to the promised land. They never did cross the river and go and fight. They got stuck right there in the Byzantine politics and wrapped up with the Doge, and here we are. So, yeah, they were Christians fighting against Christians, and I guess you could call it a kind of a civil war.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, we still do it today. All you need to do is get on YouTube, and they got Christians. Apparently, Jesus have assigned them to go and attack other Christians for not being Christians. You know, you got these people say T.D. Jakes is not a Christian because he don't believe in the Trinity. They say Joel Osteen not a Christian because he too nice. Who else? Joyce Myers is not a Christian because she's just not a Christian. And I'm like, dude, who told y'all all this? I mean, you know, they say this stuff about these people, and I listen to them. What they're judging is personalities. They're not judging the word. Do you know if we couldn't read a book or listen to a song that's written by, how many people like The Passion? We love The Passion, right?
Yeah, that's good.
How many people like Mel Gibson?
I like him.
So you see what I mean? Some people have a funny feeling about him, but they love The Passion. See, that's the way I am. If what they're saying lines up with the Word of God, I don't get too much into their person because nobody's perfect. Okay,
right.
I mean, look at Moses. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Was Moses perfect?
Nope, nah.
I mean, look at Peter. He wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Was he perfect? So
nope,
if you get into personalities and start saying, well, I'm not reading a book, they're not perfect, then you're not reading any books. Because the people who wrote the Bible weren't perfect, even though they wrote perfectly. So that just tells you God can use anybody.
Amen.
Okay, number 7. How did the church view heretics, and what did they believe would happen to the souls in their state if they allowed them to live? Heretics. Heresy.
That's at the top of 124.
Right.
Okay.
The rise of heresy. It says the Catholic Church would now face another perceived threat, that there would be the free flow of ideas which the church would come to call heresy. The word heresy has an evil ring to it when we hear it. There was at this time a medieval notion that if a person did not recant of their disagreement with the teachings of the Catholic Church, they must die. To us today, that sounds very strange, but we must understand the mindset behind it. They viewed a heretic as we do a murderer. And if a murderer is allowed to live, if he is allowed to live, we'll murder all the souls in your town. Amen.
Wow. Thank you, Deacon Soretta. That is unbelievable, but that is what they believed at that time. And so heresy then becomes the threat. And heresy is anybody who disagrees with what I say. This is what I say the Bible says. This is the interpretation of God's word. If you disagree with that, heresy. You teach your child how to pray, heresy. You take somebody some communion, heresy. Anything that we say is the word of God is the law. Anything, any deviation from that is heresy. And so they started calling people heretics who would teach their children how to pray the Lord's Prayer at
okay.
home. Anybody okay. who tried to have a Bible of, say, a different, anything other than the Latin Vulgate, heresy. Anybody who's not a priest. We're going to see later on, there's a man at the, I believe it's Ignatius Loyola or Dominic of Guzman, one of them, they get in trouble because they're out leading people to Christ, but guess what? And proclaiming the gospel, but guess what? You're not
What's
a
that?
Priest. You're not an ordained priest. You can't do that.
Oh.
You're telling me I can't witness? And they put him in jail. But he got out of jail, and then he went to school with eight-year-olds to learn Latin. Picture that, a grown man sitting in the class with eight-year-olds. But this would be Ignatius Loyola at some years after the Reformation movement. But the church really did not like you disagreeing. You couldn't disagree and live. And they looked at you like you were cancer, and they weren't going to allow you to metastasize and destroy the whole city, the whole state. So we have to get rid of you.
When was wrong with the Lord's Prayer?
Say what now?
What was wrong with the Lord's Prayer?
Nothing was wrong with it, but the only people who were allowed to have Bibles were priests. And as you saw back in Charlemagne's day, a Bible would cost the priest their whole salary, so a lot of them didn't have one.
So they
and salvation.
The priest to teach the children the Lord's Prayer?
Yes. The church took care of all of that. The parent could not do that at home. If they did, they would be charged with heresy. And you could, as we'll see coming up, heresy will get you burned at the stake.
Oh, God.
Oh, yes, the death penalty. A heretic's got the death penalty. Nothing for a heretic but the death penalty. Okay, let's go to the next question. Who were the Albigenses, and what happened to them?
Same page, about midway, they regarded a heretic the way we view cancer today, allow it to live and spread. And it will take your life. Case in a point, the Albigenses?
Albigenses.
Okay, Albigenses. Okay. Anyway, case in point, the Albigenses. Today we don't know much about them because the Catholic Church wiped them out for being heretics. The Albigenses believed in what we call today dualism. They thought they were two co-equal spiritual forces, one good that created the spiritual world we cannot see, and one evil that created the material we do see. They believed the earth was a place of hell, and the only hell we would suffer. To Albigenses, this is their faith, but the Catholic Church, this is heresy.
Y'all remember when we were studying William Evans' book and we were looking at the different deities or things people call God, and we came
yeah.
across dualism, two co-equal gods? Of course, that would be not smart, because if you have two co-equal gods, one say, let there be light, and the other one say, not. And so they would cancel each other. And so they would literally cancel each other out. But the Albigenses, you know, to them, that was their theology. That was their understanding of how God related to us. You know, it was like Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. We know the Lord did give, but it was the devil who took away. But because his theology was limited, his understanding of God and how he relates to us was limited, he said what he knew. Remember when we were in William Evans' book and we talked about there's no such thing as an atheist, okay? They may have crude and even vulgar attempts at worshiping what they call a god. But that's their attempt at trying to get to know a true and living God. What they should have done is taken the approach that Patrick took. Now, Patrick was a Catholic, right? But when he went to Ireland, he used some of their own symbols, some of their own beliefs to help bring them out, okay, and toward Christ, right? He didn't say, okay, you don't believe, I'm going to kill you, okay? But as you can see, the Catholic Church has become an enforcing church. They're a persecuting church. They're not any deviance is harshly dealt with. And so the Albigenses believed in dualism. What they should have done is say, okay, I see what you're saying, and then have a reasonable argument with them. Have the teleological argument with them, the argument from design. Have the ontological argument with them, the argument from God as a being. Okay? Have the seven arguments that prove the existence of God with them. And by the time you get to the end, maybe they'll be like the Bereans. Maybe they'll say, okay, we believe. But you can't go and say, wait a minute, you believe what? You know who else did that? Hernan. We'll read about him. Hernan Cortez. He wiped out the Aztecs. Came here in those three-masted, nimble Portuguese sailing ships to take the word of God all around the world now, right? And so the Spanish go to South America. They run into the Aztecs. First, they enslave them. But a man who will come up later, Bartolome de las Casas, he's going to talk them out of that, and something worse going to happen after that. But anyway, he went to Tenochtitlan, I believe it is, and he saw one of their worship services. What the Aztecs would do is go and kidnap one of the kings or the chief's children or relative, somebody high up, and they would bring them back to their camp, and they would start at the bottom of their neck and cut all the way down and through their intestines and let it all fall out into this pit. That was their blood sacrifice to their God. When Hernan Cortez saw that, oh, Lord have mercy. He couldn't take it, so he killed all of them. Okay? And this is, rather than using, but two men are about to come on the scene who are going to start to reform the Catholic Church's ways of converting people to Christ. But this is why we don't know anything about the Albigenses today. They ran into the Catholic Church. And they told them, this is what we believe about God. And they were like, oh, no, you've got to go. Because if we allow you to spread, you'll wipe out our whole church. And so they killed them. Somehow they fixed it in their heads. Can you see how far away they are from the true and living God? Can you see how they are really not following God and how I'm running out of time? Jesus said, can you see how you're running out of time? Okay, who was Dominic of Guzman, and what order did he found?
Okay, that's on the page at the bottom of 124 to 125.
Okay.
It says, on the scene comes a man named Dominic of Guzman. Dominic travels to France, and he watches as a man is being forced to accept Christ, and he is appalled by this behavior. Returning to his home in Spain, he wants to combat this style of conversion to faith in Christ, so he forms an order known today as the Dominicans. They will be called the Order of Preachers. They are trained friars, and they go into communities in rural areas and attempt to convert men to Christ by reasoning with them from the scriptures rather than through violent means. Amen.
Thank you. Do you see what God is doing here? He's using men like Dominic Guzman. If you will, we talk about Martin Luther. We talk about John Wycliffe. We talk about John Huss. We talk about all these other people we're going to talk about later who we call reformers. But Reformation really started in the Catholic Church. This is God's attempt at reforming the Catholic Church and their bad witnessing ways. You cannot kill people because they won't accept Christ. And to a certain extent, we do that today. Christians kill me saying, I don't like being around unsaved people. I'm so glad Jesus wasn't like that because I was unsaved when he came around me. Okay? But we have this thing where if people don't, especially if we go to witness to them and we feel like the Holy Ghost was all over us when we witnessed, and then they get to the end of the day and tell us, I don't think so. Now we're telling them they're going to hell. We just told them Jesus died for their sins. God going to bring them to heaven. All they got to do is believe. But when they don't believe, then we say they're going to hell. Well, that is the reality. If they manage to die without believing, that's the reality. But just five minutes ago, we were totally compassionate. Jesus loved you. He loved you. And now that they made us mad because they didn't accept our testimony, now you're going to hell. So Dominic Guzman is attempting, without even saying it, without making any noise, but he's doing it by his actions to show the Catholic Church, those leaders, the established church at Rome, this is how you do it. You make disciples, they go out, and they employ reasonable arguments as their weapons, okay, to help people come to Christ. They don't go out like the Muslims or put a knife to people's neck and make them join. You don't go out like Charlemagne, him and Leo, and go to Saxony. Remember that in Germany? Modern-day Germany. They went there. And they put the knife to the people's neck, just like the Muslims, and said, you want to believe, don't you? And so they evangelized all of Europe under the knife, just like the Muslims did. But now God is starting. This is the earliest, if you'll accept it, this is God's earliest attempt at reforming the church because they're out of control. There is so much that we didn't talk about, but they are completely out of control. I kept asking Jesus when we were studying, maybe in the fourth year or sixth year of studying this stuff, I was like, Lord, did these people even have a Bible? And then I came across Charlemagne, and I'm like, oh, well, there's the answer to that. No. So I asked the next question, then what were they going by? He said, remember when Israel lost the Bible? And somebody found it, and Ezra started reading it. And if this is the word of God, then we're not saved. Because they were so far off the mark. And it's the same way with the church, where God is beginning to bring about reformation. Now, who is the beggar of Dominic's dream, and what order does he found?
That would be on the bottom page, bottom paragraph. 125, it reads as follows. Sometime later, Dominic had a vision while in Rome of a man coming to walk alongside him. And the next day, he meets that man, and he says to him, you must walk with me and be my companion. And if we hold together, no earthly power can withstand us. The man who Dominic meets is the son of a rich man, and he drops everything on the mantle of poverty and becomes a monk. And following Dominic begins his walk into destiny. At a time when it believes that riches glorify God, this man would leave it all behind to preach the gospel unhindered by the cares of this world and great self. Complete devotion to God and preaching of the message of salvation. His name is Francis. He's known to us today as St. Francis of, how do you pronounce that?
Assisi,
the founder of the Order of the Franciscan.
Franciscans.
Yeah, Franciscans.
Now, today, thank you, Deacon Oliver. Today, the Pope's name, the name that he chose is Francis. Okay, that's his papal name. But the Pope today is a Jesuit. He's a follower of Ignatius Loyola, that kind of Catholicism. We'll meet him at during the second part of the Reformation movement when the Catholics sent out their missionaries. His name is Ignatius Loyola, and he founds a group called the Jesuits. So the Pope today, a Jesuit, but he chose the name, the papal name, Francis. And the reason they choose some names, as I told you before, the same things with the king, like King Charles chose Charles III. We've already read about some of the Charles. So that's the kind of ruler he's going to pattern himself after. And that's what our Pope today, Pope Francis, well, not our Pope, but their Catholic Pope today, he patterns himself after this guy, Saint Francis. And so this Pope, you can tell how he's going to run the Catholic Church based on the way Francis ran his order. So he's a reformist Pope. He's a reformist-minded Pope. In other words, he wants to bring change to the Catholic Church. But if you know anything about Vatican I, from what I think about 1865 and all the way up to 1965, Vatican II, the Catholic Church don't change that easy, and they don't change fast. So, but this Pope today, that exists today, patterned after this Francis, the mantle of poverty, throwing it all away for the Lord, a Reformation-type preacher, reasonable argument rather than force. And that's why you hear him being so apologetic to the Jews. They're even considering the LGBT community. Okay, they're even considering allowing women to be priests. So he's a reformer. And so Dominic of Guzman, St. Francis of Assisi, both of these were reformer-type Catholics, trying to show the church a different way of behaving in the world, because they were going around like a gang. And you think them crusaders were something. Wait till we get to the Inquisitions. Okay, last question. Okay, what is the story told as to how Francis got permission to found his order?
I got page 127, the third paragraph, a prayer. Oh, wait, no, that's page 126.
Okay.
Wait a minute, you said the last question, number 12, right?
What, right, no, maybe Holy Ghost told me we had 11, so.
Oh, okay, so I'm confused. All right, number 11 is on 126, the second paragraph starting with the story is told.
Yes.
Okay, the story is told of Francis when he went to Innocent III, one of the most powerful popes up to this time, wanting to found an order. The Pope says to him, "You smell like a pig. Go and live among them." So Francis does just that. He goes out and finds a pigsty and rolls around with the pigs. And he then returns to the Pope for another audience. He says to the Pope, "I have done as you commanded now. Please do as I beg." Innocent III was so impressed with Francis that he allowed him to form his order. Is that enough?
And that
is how the Franciscans came into being.
And that's a true story. But he was so impressed with Francis' humility, okay, and his fealty to the Pope. you know, when we do things that people tell us to do, we accomplish more than we think we do. Innocent was a very arrogant, puffed up, crazy kind of pope. But Francis broke straight. I mean, really, you smell like a pig. Go and live among them. So Francis did just that, and then came back. I did as you commanded, and I do as I beg. And so what Innocent saw was not a crazy man or a fool, but you have to think Innocent was one of the most powerful popes on earth of all time. So he looks like, wow, he did what I said, his fealty to me, right? And he went and rolled around in the pigsty, and to prove it, came back up in his smelling like that, his humility. And so he was impressed with that. I don't know if it was a strategy on Francis's part, because if he told you you smell like a pig, go live among them, would you go find some and live with them and then roll around? And have you ever been to a farm and smelled that? You get a headache in about 2 seconds. I mean, 2 seconds or less, your head would be banging like you have Superman migraines. It's that smell is that thick. See, I lived on a ranch in Canada, and there were people who had cow farms around and people who had pigs. And Lord Jesus, it's amazing. And it'll make you wonder about why you eat ham, but I like ham, so we're going to leave that alone. Let's go to question number 12. Describe the prayer of St. Francis. I love this prayer. When I first read this prayer, I just bust out crying. And every single time I read it, I cry. So I ain't reading it. So somebody please read it.
Okay. It's on page 127, and it starts at the second paragraph. It says, "A prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, heart. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Let me not seek so much as to be consoled, but to console. Let me not seek so much to be understood as to understand. Let me not seek so much to be loved as to love." Women at this time also re-entered the missionary movement force.
Okay. Mm-hmm. That is an awesome prayer, awesome prayer. And, you know, St. Francis, you know, for him to found an order, it's notoriously disorganized. And like I said, there's a whole lot that I didn't put in the book, but I just put in there what the Lord wanted, to draw a line from Jesus to our day. But I don't know how you take somebody as disorganized as Francis was and have him for good. The Lord got jokes, I'm telling you. You take a disorganized person and have them found an order where you have to set down rules and regulations and bylaws and all of that stuff, and he didn't do any of that. Okay, any questions, any comments?
No.
Good question.
All right. That's good class. Okay, I got one quick announcement. Today is Wednesday, of course, we have, First Fruit Living Ministries Street Love. The president, of course, Michelle Anderson, a.k.a. Sister Shelley. Running for Christ Ministries, of course, a.k.a. Pastor O. Okay, this Wednesday, 11/23/22, 11 a.m. to 1 p.m. in front of the church, 27085 West Outer Drive, Ecorse, Michigan, First Fruit Living Ministries, right, is having the free lunch and prayer ministry. It's the first come, first serve basis. There'll be free lunches. There'll be free canned goods, free toilet paper, free paper towels. Got some hats, some Christian hats. That's going to be giving away 15 gift cards. Thanks to Deacon Charles Tate, he's been able to secure for us 8 turkeys to give away. And there'll be more stuff to give away. So if you get a chance, this is the last time we'll be doing it this year. If you want to do something real for Jesus, rather than just going to church and Bible class, that's good. That's awesome. Jesus wants you to do that. Study to show yourself approved, right? So that's good. But if you want to actually pray for people, rededicate people to Christ, lead people to Christ, those are the things that will be happening out there this Wednesday. The temperature is supposed to be 47. Praise God. I tell Sister Shelly all the time, I'm like, I don't know how you and Jesus be doing this weather. We could be out there in the rain, but it don't rain where we at. Praise God. Amen. Amen. It's unbelievable. But anyway, if you get a chance, come out Wednesday at 11 o'clock and tell everybody that you know, people you know who really need help. Not greedy people, but people who need help. Amen. Okay.
Yes.
Also Wednesday night, we got Bible class coming up this Wednesday night. Deacon Oliver, I think he thought he was teaching this Wednesday night, but it's going to be Keila Freeman. Oliver has Lamentations, but I sent out a new teachers list. Teachers, look up at the new teachers list. Every time somebody gets added, things change. That's why I tell you, study the whole book. Don't study just the chapters you get. Study the whole book.
I understand, Pastor O. Don't change my Ezekiel. I didn't deal with my questions, man.
Oh, let's see where we at. Where you at, Ezekiel?
Now that's
Ezekiel.
Oh,
yeah, you got 21. You got 21 through 30.
Thank you, because I've done my questions.
Okay. Oliver, you got Lamentations 1 through 5 and Ezekiel 1 through 5.
Okay. Oh, he can handle that.
I'm super excited about what's coming up next year. I'm super excited about when we get through with this Bible reading class. We're going to go right into another kind of class. You'll have different teacher books, and I'm excited about it. You know, I want to do it now, but I got to wait. So y'all got to wait. Okay. That's Wednesday, and then Saturday, of course, Friday, of course, Kat is taking Friday off, okay, and then she's canceling, because it's right after Thanksgiving, she said, let family be with family, so we're going to let family be with family, so bring back the family, won't be on this Friday.
But somebody was scared.
Tuesday, yeah, Reverend Richard Overall comes on with Training Day. That's right. They are, I think, 112 or something like that. But that's at 4 o'clock on Tuesday. And, of course, Saturday, who's preaching Saturday? Okay.
Wow.
Jonathan Tate will be preaching Saturday. All right. And then, of course, I'll be preaching Sunday. We'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to talk about them people who like to eat for free but don't want to work.
Yeah.
Amen.
Sound like my job.
Hey, Pastor, What do they eat for free at?
I don't know. I wish I knew, but they eat for free. They don't want to work. They just want to eat for free. So we're going to talk about that, see if we can help somebody out.
Okay.
All right. All minds are clear.
Hey,
yes,
Pastor.
Sir.
Yeah.
Do I have Jeremiah 11 through 15 Wednesday?
No. Keila's got Jeremiah 11 through 20, but she already sent in the questions for 11 through 15. You have Lamentations 1 through 5, and you have Ezekiel 1 through 5.
Okay. So there has been an update on the list then.
On the list. Check your email. Every time I update, I send out an email.
And you know what? I have already started 16 through 20. I was ready.
Oh,
because
don't
be spinning us, Brother Oliver.
That's good. Just keep up with them emails. Every time something switch up, because somebody gets added to the Bible reading class teachers list, that means everything shifts because I had to put them in.
Okay.
So Naomi came in, and who else? Somebody else came. Deacon Eric Reed came in. And so I had to put them somewhere, and so that shifted everybody.
You really didn't have to put me nowhere.
just make a habit of studying the whole book. And then no matter which, whatever chapters you get, you're ready to go.
Okay.
Just pop the old DVD in, listen to the whole book, you'll be good to go. I am way over time. Are we good?
We are good.
We're good. Okay, everybody, have yourselves a wonderful evening. Let me find us something to get out of here with.
You didn't get no prayer, though, Pastor.
Okay. Who wants to close us out in prayer?
I'll close us out in prayer.
Well,
Heavenly Father, we thank you for every opportunity we get to serve. We thank you that we can come together and live, laugh, and love one another. Father, bless us as we start a new day tomorrow. Grant us, Father, your knowledge so we can share it with others, so we can bring others to you in our faith and through our hope and our love for you, Father. Continue to bless us as the body, Father, as we continue to grow closer to you, Father. Draw nearer to us and allow us to be and share and do your will on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Well,
evangelist
Mike.
Don't
stop. Look at me, I'm all the way turned up. I ain't smoking, but my homie in here burnt up. Yeah, I'm working on, but he straight though. Couple girls tryna twerk it on me, wait, no, no.
Hold up.
Before you even roll up, I'm in here with my lady. Can't you see me, man? I'm sold up. Man, I'm in here tryna celebrate a birthday. And you know I'm good and well, it's a work day. No matter, we still gon' kick it. And we ain't getting trippy, no Molly in my sippy. Ain't fighting nobody, ain't nobody said trippin'. And Southeast Dago in the building. Shout out to Peter Pan, Skyline Imperial. We out here tryna function. Holler if you with it though. Probably think I'm rolling, I'm just high on the spirit, bro. The only thing we popping is the truth. Y'all don't hear me though. They probably think I'm rolling, I ain't on nothing. They probably think I'm rolling, I ain't on nothing. They probably think I'm rolling, I ain't on nothing. But what I got, you need to know about the homie. I'm turned, 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 I'm turned,